morning. I can even hear myself. So, so before we begin, just a couple of thoughts. How many remember that was to move the clocks this morning? Is there anybody that didn't remember? Well, for some reason last night I was thinking, I don't know what I was thinking, but you know when you learn about the time change, it's always spring forward and fall back, right? And so for some reason last night I was thinking, I didn't think spring forward and fall back. I just thought, oh good, we pick up another hour. I said something to my wife, and she said, no, we lose an hour. And I said, oh, man, okay. So anyway, the good news is if we, any of us, were late for any reason, it's a very encouraging and I take great comfort in knowing that the Lord is never late, you know, and that his timing is perfect. And that's kind of what I want to talk about this morning to some extent. But just by way further of introduction, that song that we sang, there are quite a number of things that stand out. But in verse 2, the writer says, talks about the Lord's condescension, that he laid aside his splendor, and that means he took the form of man. He took on flesh. And we're going to look at that this morning in the second chapter of Luke. And then in verse 3 of the same song, he says, without reluctance, flesh and blood is substance, he took the form of man and he revealed God's plan. And then in the stanza, my breath, my sunshine. Every breath that we take comes from God. And if God, for just one instant, turns away from us, our life ceases. Our life is held in his hands. And we're going to look at that a little bit this morning, too. But before we go any further, let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you that you know all things. We thank you that all things are in your hands. We thank you that you alone are faithful. And we thank you that as we come to you this morning, we can count on your help, Lord, that we let you know that we depend on your help. For apart from your enabling and from your blessing, Lord, there'll be no hearing. There'll be nothing good that comes from anything that's said. So we ask that you would anoint your word, and Lord, that it would be for your glory in the hearts of your people, Lord, as we're gathered here this morning. And not just here, Lord, but wherever your word is being preached. We thank you so much for your faithfulness and for the love and grace that you've shown each one of us every day of our lives. So we commit this hour to you, and we ask your blessing and your help now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I have a lot that I want to say, and I struggled as to where I should begin, and I hope it makes sense, but anyway, we'll just lay it out there. This morning in the Bible study, again, good Bible study, but something was said that was a little phrase that I jumped on. And I thought it would be a good place to begin. And it was that, I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget. And I forgot, but I wrote it down. So it says, it said it's something like this, that the Lord led us. What was the rest of it, Greg? The Lord led us in the way that we should go.
In the right way.
In the right way. Thank you, Ernie. The Lord led us in the right way. And that really is the story of the Old Testament. Through all of the trials and all the problems that God's people had in the old economy, God was still leading them, bringing them on to something that all pointed toward Christ, that all pointed toward the coming of our Lord Jesus. And when we close the Old Testament, we realize that something was, we were looking forward to something, you know, something not yet realized. And I don't care which book you go to, whether it's the book of Genesis or the last book of the Old Testament, they all look forward to something that was going to come and not yet realized. And so when we come to this, these first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, we see all the things that God had planned and talked about in the Old Covenant coming about. And we see the realization of God's plan all through the Gospels, every Gospel. And in those, in these Gospels, we see God fulfilling his promise of the new covenant, which we've been talking about from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And we could have chosen any gospel to look at, but we decided to look at Luke for a whole bunch of reasons. But I like it for a couple of reasons that it's pretty easy for us to relate to it, because Luke was a Gentile. He was a Goya, if you will, a Goyim. He was a non-Jew. He was the only writer of a New Testament book that wasn't Jewish, you know, and he never knew the Lord personally. He never met the Lord face to face while the Lord was on this earth, just like us. So he wrote from a little bit different perspective, and I like it because it's easier for a, it's a wonderful account. And about more than a third of what Luke wrote is not recorded in the other gospel accounts. And specifically, the things about the Lord's birth in his early years. So it's very instructive for us and very cool to look at. That's not the right word, but you know what I mean. It's very important for us to look at this. So in our last time, we talked a bit about the incarnation. That is, God taking on flesh, God becoming a man, as we sung about in the song this morning. And we said a number of things about it, but what I recall was that we said it was a miracle. And indeed, it was a miracle. But it's so much more than a miracle. It's so much bigger than that. And I was contemplating the enormity of it, and I just come up way short. I just, you know, but that God, as recorded by the angel Gabriel to Mary in the first chapter, when he appears to her, starting at verse 31, and he says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary inquired, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel responded, not unbelief, by the way, not unbelief, but a legitimate question, an honest question from a pure heart. And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. And therefore also the Holy One that is to be born will be called the Son of God." So that is, you know, the angel talking about the incarnation, that God would come upon Mary, the Spirit of God would come upon her, and that a child would be born who was indeed the Son of God and the Son of Man. And that's a favorite reference that the Lord uses in this gospel about himself, the Son of Man. So he had a dual nature. He was fully God and he was fully man. We're fully man, you know, from birth, by birth. But we're also, we have the life of God in us. We're fully, you know, in him through birth, through the new birth, through baptism. And when we believe, whether, and I'm not talking about an outward sign, baptism is an outward sign, but it's an inward matter, just like circumcision is referred to in the Old Covenant as an outward sign of the covenant between God and man. But it was not really an outward thing. True circumcision, as the Apostle Paul says, is a matter of the heart. It's an inward thing, and it's really only known by God and man and the person. So that's a transaction that takes place in every heart the moment that we believe. So baptism, you know, like circumcision, is an inward thing. It's an inward reality. It's a spiritual reality. So anyway, I was thinking about the enormity of the incarnation, and I just all the things that God had talked about in the Old Testament, all the types and the shadows of the things that were laid out concerning his son were brought about through this wonderful miracle. It's a miracle of the incarnation. And so, as an aside, I've been reading, my wife turned me on to an author that I didn't know about. Anyway, the guy's name is Hugh Ross. Any of you read him?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So he's an astro-astronomer, and he's a professor. He's probably in his middle 70s. He's a professor at, right now, I think, Caltech. And formerly, and may even still be, a professor at the University in Toronto, Canada. And he's written a lot of books. He's written prolifically. He's a believer, a real Christian, a real man of God. And he believes in the old earth creation. He doesn't believe in the young earth. And so he uses a lot of his writing and ties it into astronomy to highlight that point and to talk about, you know, just the reality of God in this creation and in the world. And in this book that I've been reading, it's called the it's about Job. It's about So the reason, I'll find it in a minute here, but see, I make all these notes, but I don't really use them until I need something, and then I try and find it, and I'm out of sync. But anyway, it's a book, it's one of many books that he's written, and it's about interesting facts of Job, or something like that. And the astronomers today are able to, with the technology that they have, you know, the Hubble telescope and various other things, the advent of the supercomputer and the like. That's another subject in itself. But are you guys all aware of the supercomputers, right, that they use today? Mm-hmm. Is anybody not aware of that?
Mm-hmm.
So these supercomputers, it's just in layman's term, this is probably something Ben-Hur could explain, but in layman's terms, it's just they're able to calculate massive amounts of data in a very short period of time. So, for instance, that's how they were able to map the human genome. And before, it would take, they were never able to do it because there were so many calculations involved. it just kept going on and on and on and on. And then if you threw one variable in, or what if this, you know, then you had to start all over again. And so with the advent of the supercomputer, by being able to calculate massive amounts of information almost instantaneously, they were able to map the human genome. And from that, all kinds of really wonderful things have come in terms of, you know, medicine and drugs and different types of treatment. But through all these tools that they're able to use now, they've come up with a calculation or an estimate, I'm going to call it a guesstimate, of how many stars are in the universe. Does anybody have any idea how many stars? You don't have to answer this. Does anybody have any idea how many stars there are in the universe? A trillion?
Trillion.
Wow, that's not that far off. Really, I mean, that's a pretty good guess. You sure you didn't read the book? 50 billion trillion.
Whoa.
50 billion trillion. That's what they estimate the number of stars in the universe are. Now, that's a lot of zeros. You know, that's a lot of zeros. I can't wrap my head around that. 50 billion trillion stars. Those aren't planets. Those aren't asteroids. Those aren't other whatever, you know, dust is out there. Those are just stars. And guess what percentage of the universe they occupy? Less than 2%. And if we really wanted to get into the weeds, we could talk about the mass and the size of the stars, get some kind of calculation, you know, and that would really blow us away. We'd get lost in it. But the point is, I want to read from Proverbs 8:22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men. So, and then the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So the creator of the 50 billion trillion, which represents less than 2% of the universe, and whatever is beyond that, and all the principalities and powers and whatever entity exists, whether physical or spiritual, were created by him. He was from everlasting. And God the Father, in his infinite wisdom, as he talked about in the through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, where he says that he was going to do something new. I've got to read it, I'm sorry. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." We talked about that in the Bible study. We've been talking about it in Numbers for a number of months now. They couldn't keep the law. We can't keep the law. But he says in verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He's going to take his law. He's going to take his way. And he was going to write it on our minds, and he was going to write it on our hearts. Now, how in the world could... I mean, that almost sounds like a fairy tale, doesn't it? Unless it was God, it would be. But he was going to do something to each individual heart, to each individual mind that turned their heart and turned their mind to him. It was a miracle, just like the incarnation was a miracle. And you wonder, how is he ever going to do that? And then the last verse, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So all these things that happened, as we've been reading about in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, when he led the people out of the land of Egypt, all the rebellion, all the failure, all the missteps, you know, he was going to deal with that. So those are the things that were talked about throughout the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. So when it ends, those things haven't happened yet. But God, in his infinite wisdom and power, was going to do something far more wonderful and far more marvelous than creating 50 billion trillion stars. He was going to put his life, he's going to put the Son, his own Son, into a human, make him a human, make him a man, make him a person just like us. So he took on flesh. And we're going to look at that this morning. But before we do, let's look at what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 6 through 11. "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." Can you imagine the creator of all becoming a man? Being subject to the laws of nature. And as we'll see here in this second chapter of Luke, being subject to the law of Moses, submitting himself to circumcision and presentation in the temple. "He humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And that day will come. That day will come. So So the thought or the idea then is the enormity of the incarnation, that the Creator, that our God the Father, that his Son would come and take on flesh, human form, fully God, fully man, and subject himself, humble himself to these institutions, if you will, to these signs that were given in the Old Covenant that were all a type of what was to come. Circumcision was a type of death. Yeah. Baptism was a type of death. Circumcision was the putting off of the body of sin. That's what it represented. Christ submitted to all of that. He had no sin. He was sinless. He came into this world. He didn't need to be. We'll read it in a second. But, you know, in the Old Covenant, God said that every... I should read it. That every male, I'm paraphrasing, that was to be of the king, the nation of Israel, would be circumcised. Right? I've got to read it. I'm gonna set it aside and come back to it. But just to kind of finish up this thought, let's turn to Galatians chapter 4 and let's look at verse 4 through 6. Galatians 4, 4 through 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. I'm sorry, Sergeant 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So, you know, clearly God is outside of time. And time is, but time is a way that is something I think that he gives us so that it's for us. So we have something to relate to. It's a marker, if you will, or some way to, it's a marker. You know, when you're young, you look forward to doing certain things at various points in your life. And so on, you know, all through life it's like that. And I guess when you get old, you look forward to... seeing him face to face. But that should be something we desire from the time we come to know him. But anyway, I was struck by this, the fullness of time. What does that mean? Everything that God had given in the old economy, everything that he had done in the Old Testament had done all that it could do. It couldn't do anymore. And so that was the fullness of time. That was the moment when he sent forth his Son. It was the perfect time. It was the right time. He's never late. He knows exactly when the right time is. And there's a lot of other things that are going to happen that we're told in the future. Some things in our own lifetime, but many more things that will come to pass. And those too are in his hands. It's perfect timing. So that's kind of the thought, if you will, about the incarnation. And then the second thing that I was touched by was how the old economy served a specific purpose. But when that was accomplished, when that was completed, God brought in this new work, this new, work's not the right way, right word, I'm going to call it the new covenant, or this new, the new economy of God. But we need, as we, you know, in our finite minds, we look at it as two phases or two periods, you know, the old and the new. But in reality, it's just one continuous work of God. He doesn't divide it up. I mean, he's been doing this from the beginning. All of the Old Testament spoke of the Lord Jesus. It all pointed toward him. It all looked forward to him and to his coming and to the work that he would do, the mission that he was given. So it's one, you know, one, if you will, but the old was done, and it was finished, and the new was coming in. Okay, and that's where we're going to pick it up this morning. So if we can open our Bibles to chapter 2 of Luke. And we want to begin where we left off last time, but we want to begin at verse 21 and read a couple of verses. Verse 21, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So if we go back to, we already read it, these verses in chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. He says to her in verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, that was a very popular name at the time, and it's a derivative that came from Joshua. And before that, Jehovah Jireh, and it goes, but anyway, the meaning of the name Jesus is salvation of God, or Jehovah's salvation. Jehovah's salvation. Turn it around in modern terminology, it's salvation of God, right? That's his name. That was his name given from heaven, given before he was even conceived in the womb. And that's what he was named at his circumcision, which was, if I can find it here, which was part of what they were required to do in the old covenant. That when the child was circumcised, he was to be named at the same time. And he was to be circumcised on the eighth day. And the eighth day, or the number eight in Scripture, represents something that's for God. Something that's for God. That's the eighth day. And so that's what they're doing. They're fulfilling the law of Moses, the law of God given to Moses, by going through this rite, if you will, this ceremony, this of circumcision. And you know, I don't want to get sidetracked, but I just want to make a comment about the seventh day. What does it tell us in Genesis about the seventh day? He rested. God rested. Now, I wondered about that. You know, does that mean God took a break? Does that mean he put his feet up on the... I mean, that would be cute. But, I mean, does that mean he just didn't do anything? I think not. But what came out in our Bible study this morning was that God has prepared something very special for his children when we leave this life. And it's not going to be just hanging out singing. I'm sure there'll be a lot of singing, a lot of worship. But it's not just going to be singing all day and, you know, kicking it, if you know what I mean. It's not going to be that. He has something very special for each one of his children. Think about it. 50 billion trillion stars. I wonder how many planets there are. I wonder, you know, how vast is his universe? He's going to have a lot of things for us to do. I don't know what they are. You know, the Bible gives us some idea, but we're going to be busy. We're going to have a lot to do. God doesn't rest. Jesus said, "Even so, my Father is still working." Right to this very hour. And what do we know about our Lord when he went to be with the Father and he's seated at his right hand there to ever live and make intercession for us? He's not sitting around either. He's got a lot to do. And he's doing it. He's accomplishing his will even now as he sits on the throne in heaven. So, on the eighth day, when the eighth day was completed for the circumcision, they did that, and his name was given. And in verse 22, now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what is said of the law of the Lord, in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or young pigeons. So the verse that I was looking for earlier is right here in the text. It's Exodus 13:2. So we can read that now. Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of men and of beast, it is mine. So everything that was the firstborn was set aside for the Lord. And then in Leviticus 12, 2 through 8, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and borne a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the day of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, and as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So the burnt offering, of course, was for the Lord, and the sin offering was for, you know, for our sin. And as we said earlier, you know, the Lord was without sin. And what he's subjecting himself to here is to identify himself with humanity. It's the same way when he was baptized. John said, you know, Lord, forbid it. You know, Lord, this shouldn't happen, right? You should baptize me. And Jesus said, allow it to be now in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, all righteousness might be fulfilled. So all these, you know, as we said, circumcision, the presentation in the temple, and we'll see later baptism. All things that pointed to the Lord. And one writer said, quote, this is the first time, God was with man and man with God in the blessedness of covenant relations, fully secured for the first time. Now he's with God, we had relations with man in the past, but wasn't fully secured. I mean, it was in Christ. It all pointed to him. But that's why they had to continue to come and make sacrifices. And now in this one man, it's all going to be fulfilled. It has been fulfilled. And he went on to say that this type of relation can only come about through the death and the circumcision. And that's a death and a circumcision that's not done by hands. Okay, it's a circumcision not with hands, but it's a circumcision of the heart. And it's a death, not a physical death, but it's a death that we go through in baptism when we believe and confess in him. So he did this for us. And there's another provision that's made here that God made for people that didn't have any substance or, you know, very little wherewithal. Poor people, in other words. They couldn't afford a lamb, so they were allowed to bring two pigeons or two turtle doves, you know, one for the burnt offering and one for the sin offering. So obviously that speaks to us that Mary and Joseph at this point had very little substance because they couldn't afford a lamb. The other gospel writer, Matthew, talks about the wise men coming and bearing gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh, precious gifts. That happened sometime later. And he was probably closer to a year old. That's what a lot of people say or seem to think. But at this point, when he was 40 days old, 8 days at circumcision, 30 days, 33 days for the purification, he's 40 days old. Mary comes with Joseph, and they present him in the temple. So then in verse 25, we see a really interesting character, Simeon. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Pay special attention to this. The last phrase, the Holy Spirit was upon him, verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, that's 2, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came, 3, by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So when we talk about the old covenant, the old economy, accomplishing all that it could, and we talk about at just that right time, in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son, we see this picture here of these faithful, devout Old Testament saints. We read about them in chapter 1, Elizabeth and Zacharias and Mary and Joseph, and now we see Simeon, and we'll see Anna in the last part of this. Devout souls, people that love the Lord. And it says of Simeon about his character here that he was a just man and a devout man. So according to the law of Israel, he was just. That is, with all men in his dealings, he was a just man. He had right relations with men. And devout as it related to the Lord. He was devout, and he was there in the temple serving the Lord. And he, most importantly, was waiting for or looking for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel, the Messiah. That's what he was waiting for. That's what the Old Testament all pointed to the one who was going to come. And the Lord had promised him. Now, it's so, you know, he was led, and most importantly, and this is the old covenant, remember, he was led by the Spirit. Now, we don't know, you know, if the Lord, how he did it, if he spoke to him or how he knew, but he was led by the Spirit to come into the temple just that day, at that time, when that, you know, presentation was taking place. And the Lord had told him in a dream, I assume it was a dream, that he wouldn't see death until he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. So he comes by, you know, being led by the Spirit, and he sees the promise of his life. And the Lord told him that he wouldn't die. You won't leave this planet until you've seen the promised one. Can you imagine how excited he was when he walked in there and the Lord said, this is the one, anoint him. Boy, that old man must have been jumping, huh? He must have gotten so excited. I can't even imagine that. But what's interesting is that this prophecy that he gives. He says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. And this is not a petition. This is a statement of fact. He's not asking the Lord to let him go. He's saying, I know this is it. This is my time, according to the word that you've given me. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. This is what the Old Testament talked about. All the Old Testament pointed to this, the one who was going to come. Salvation to all peoples. That all people should believe. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever should believe would believe. Whoever, all people, the face of all nations, face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Isaiah, the reference here is Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Great darkness, but now there's the great light, the greatest light of all. And it's shining, shining bright. And, you know, Simeon, I just want to make a couple comments about him. You know, he really was embracing his departure at this point. He wasn't afraid to die. And you know why? It tells us right in the text, my eyes have seen your salvation. We've seen his salvation. We know his salvation. Not one of us should be afraid to die. Now, for those that are young, you know, nobody wants to die. Whether you're young or you're old, nobody wants to, you know, generally, they don't want to die. You want to live a full life. You want to see whatever that means. You want to see your grandchildren, and in some instances, maybe even your great-grandchildren grow up and do things. You want to see your friends. You want to see your family. You know, I get it. I understand. But there comes a point in this life when this life doesn't have anything more to offer. There's nothing left here to do, if you will. There's nothing left here that holds us. Do you feel like that sometimes? He was ready to go because he'd seen God's salvation. And, you know, that's something that the Lord's doing in every heart here and all of his people. He's preparing us. And he's very clear about, in an ambiguous way, not an ambiguous way, but he's very clear about what awaits us. You know, what Paul said, eye has not seen or ear has not heard. Right? And it says in verse 33 that Joseph and his mother marveled at all those things which were spoken of him. They were like, wow. And Mary, as we read in the earlier part of this chapter, she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And this story that Luke's writing, he got from Mary. All of these, you know, incidents that are being recorded by Luke came from Mary. And then he goes on with the prophecy. Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And we know, of course, that these things all came to pass as the Lord went through his life and ultimately his suffering and his death. And many stumbling at the corner, at the chief cornerstone. And Mary probably wondered when he told her this, you know, what that meant. But she pondered them. And I just wonder, you know, it's so like us in life. You know, we think we know something, or God may even reveal something to us, maybe in some way. And we think we understand it, we have it. And then we go on, and at some point later, something happens, a turn of events, and we're surprised by it, or we wonder about it. And it's like we never learned what we thought we knew the first time. It's just how we are. We're leaky vessels. That's why what we do here is so important, to be reminded continually. That's why meeting with all of you, and that's why when we're together, it's such an encouragement, because that's our human nature. But the other thing that was really interesting about Simeon is that the word he uses here for Lord, when he begins verse 29, is the Lord. Now that's a word that's only used three or four times in the New Testament. And it's the word, I should be able to, it's the word that in the Greek is that we, it's a word that we get our word despot from. You may have heard it called despot, but it's despot. In other words, it's a reference in our culture, in our short American history, of a slave owner, a relationship between a master and a slave, a slave owner and a slave. And it's a very harsh, it's not just a monarch servant type relationship, it's the master owns you. And that's the reference that he's giving here. He's recognizing the Lord as his master, and he's the slave, or he's the servant. And in that relationship, the servant has no rights. The master holds all the rights to his life. Every breath, as we talked about in the beginning, comes from him. He holds our life in his hand. Whatever he wills, you know, whatever he allows to come our way, it's for his purpose, ultimately for our own good. But he uses this reference of the Lord, and he really humbles himself. And that, I think, is the right relationship. And then, but we may say, well, that's a harsh word. You know, that's a harsh word. If we talked about being, we talk about the Lord as our master, right? What's the opposite of master? You might not like the sound of the word, and it might not appeal to our humanity, to our flesh, but it's a right relationship. And it's so much more than that, because what gives God the right? What gives God that right to own us like that? He owns us because he bought us. He bought us at a great price. And that too is something that's very difficult to understand, just like the incarnation. But it was God's way of bringing about the reality of this new covenant, where he would be able to write his law on our hearts and in our minds, and he'd be able to remember our sin no more. Because this man Jesus, our Lord and Savior, identified with us by going through and submitting to these rituals, if you will, that all pointed to him and were a reference to him in the old covenant. But he went through them, he identified with them so that he could once and for all take him to the grave. He got him out of the way, if you will. He said, I didn't come to abolish or to do away with the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill them. It was all fulfilled in him. That's why our hope is in him. You know, I was hoping to finish Anna, but maybe we'll save it for next time. That's probably enough for this morning. And I just wanted to read one last scripture in closing, and that would be from Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 13 through 16. These all died in faith. He's talking about the Old Testament saints. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Amen. May we sing just the last verse of number 268, please, and then somebody close in prayer. Thank you for praying.